Matthew 27, and reading together from verse 26. Matthew 27, and the verse number 26. Let's turn, please, to this passage, and let's read together God's word. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon thy vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses, of this passage of his own word. Our text, as we said this morning, is verse 45. Matthew 27 and the verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Well, bow together again, let's have a word of prayer, and let's look to the Lord just to help us, taking these moments now to still ourselves, to settle our minds and concentrate for the time that remains upon God's holy word, praying for the blessing of heaven to rest upon us, upon the preaching of God's truth tonight. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our God and our Father, we still ourselves before Thee once again, and we pray that Thy presence and Thy power would be felt in a very real way as we come to this text and to the message that lies therein. May thy Spirit abide upon us. May thy grace be given. May there be a work done, O Lord, even this night, as we meditate for the time that remains upon the Word and bring the message of God that has been given. Hear as we pray, abide with us now, bring glory to our Savior's name, and may he be exalted far above all, for we pray this for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Everything about our Lord Jesus Christ was marked by the miraculous and the supernatural for the simple reason that he was the eternal Son of God who became man. Did so by taking our humanity unto himself and into unity with his deity. And therefore, since the miraculous person that he was meant that his earthly existence was to have upon it the evidence of the supernatural, we should not be surprised that his exit out of this world was marked by the miraculous or the supernatural in various ways. And certainly with regard to this phenomenon of the 3 hours of darkness, which are mentioned here in the passage and in our text in particular. Remember that when the Lord was born, his coming into the world was marked by a supernatural and miraculous light that appeared in the form of the star which emerged in the east. But when he came to die, we find that his departure from the world was encompassed by this supernatural darkness from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. We find that a darkness came down over the land of Judah, over the scene at Calvary, over that very place there where our Savior died. And he himself, for those 3 hours, and all who were gathered around, were enshrouded in that darkness, and were therefore subject to one of the great features of supernatural and miraculous activity that accompanied, that surrounded the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some have tried to explain away this miraculous darkness. They have attributed to what they have said was an eclipse of the sun. But the Bible does not permit that attempt to explain away what truly took place. I'm not going to turn you to Luke's account, but if we had time and turned to it, you would find there that the order of the words in Luke's Gospel that record our Savior's death and refer to the coming down of the darkness indicate that this darkness that came over the scene for those 3 hours was not caused by an eclipse of the sun, because we're actually told that as a result of the darkness, the sun itself was darkened. It was not, in other words, the sun that went into eclipse and then the darkness was produced. Rather, the record there shows that the darkness was supernaturally produced, and then it actually veiled the sun as well as everything else there at the scene at Mount Calvary. And furthermore, it could not have been an eclipse of the sun because of the very time of the year when all of this took place. Christ died at the time of the Jewish Passover. And we are shown by historians and by Bible scholars that at the time of the Passover, the full moon appeared and was actually on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. And therefore, it was not physically possible for an eclipse of the sun to take place. And men's attempts, therefore, to nullify the divine record and remove the supernatural with regard to this strange darkness all fail. For all these reasons, we are absolutely sure that the darkness did come. It was supernatural. Can't be explained from any natural cause. It was truly one of the great miracles that marked and that accompanied the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the question arises, why did this miracle take place? Why from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon of that solemn day did this deep darkness come over the land and over the scene at the cross? We must keep in mind that no part of the Calvary scene should be overlooked. No part of it should be treated as if it were without meaning or had no significance. And therefore we must certainly look for the significance and the meaning of this miraculous darkness. And the clue to understanding why the darkness came and what it signified lies in the fact that it came down, or it emerged in relation to the death of Jesus Christ. That is the secret of the meaning and the message of this strange darkness. It occurred in inseparable connection with the death of our Lord. Everything here was taking place because the God-man was dying. And the darkness, therefore, can't be and must not be disconnected from the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means that this darkness has certain truths to teach us about the Lord's atoning death. The death, therefore, of our Savior is the reason for the darkness. The explanation as to why it occurred. Its meaning, its message, its significance, they all lie in relation to the fact that the darkness was connected with the death of the Son of God. But that does not mean, of course, that the Lord's entire agony with regard to his death and his suffering were confined to that period of darkness. No, during the entire 6 hours on which the Lord, or in which the Lord was on the cross, he was truly suffering. Indeed, his suffering had commenced long before he was nailed to the tree. From the time he was in the upper room, he began to feel and sense the great pain and the great suffering that were eventually going to come on him in all their fullness. And in Gethsemane, and then in the house of the high priest, and in Pilate's judgment hall, and through all of that series of events that accompanied our Savior as he made his way eventually to Calvary, we can see that the suffering and the agony were already upon his soul. And therefore, throughout all those stages of his experience, the Lord was truly suffering. But that 3-hour period of darkness serves to concentrate our minds and have us note some facts about the atoning death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we are to understand this darkness. That is its significance. Connected with his death. Having various truths to teach us about his death. That cruel, that shameful, that awful death of the cross. We see certain facts about it as we witness the darkness. Record it for us here in the very scriptures of truth coming to this text that is before us. Verse 45, now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. What do we see about the Savior's death as we witness the darkness of which our text speaks and learn from this darkness, therefore, various truths about the dying of our Lord? Well, first of all, in the 3 hours of darkness, there is a reminder of satanic resistance to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. There's a reminder of satanic resistance to the atoning death of our Savior. Now, we must keep in mind that the devil was operating in the entire series of events relating to the death of Jesus Christ. And our Lord verifies that fact for us as we look at the scriptures of truth. Turn with me to John 14 and look at verse 30, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on that very night before he died, as he addresses the disciples, he says this. John 14, verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Notice these words, the prince of this world cometh. The Lord tells the disciples here that he can't converse with them very much more. The time is short. Soon he will move on to Gethsemane. And therefore, he can't say much to them here. And as he makes this known to them that the time is brief and it's about to come to an end, this great discourse in the upper room, he says this, the prince of this world cometh. And at that very moment, the devil knew that a great battle with the devil, or the Lord knew that a great battle with the devil and with the hordes of darkness was about to break. Satan was moving against Christ, and the Lord sensed it, and the Lord knew it. And the final great onslaught was about to be launched against the Son of God by the very powers of darkness. And therefore, in the darkness, while it wasn't produced by the devil, but came supernaturally as God permitted it, there is the symbolical significance that the devil has entered into his final attack against the Son of God and is seeking to resist the atonement that the Savior is making there at Calvary. Now go with me through a series of verses that make this absolutely clear. John chapter 6, 70 and 71. Let's look at those two verses. John chapter 6, the verse 70 and the verse 71. Where our Lord says this. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The Lord spoke here authoritatively and clearly of the betrayer. He knew him beforehand. He knew that he would be sold by this man Judas into the hands of evil men. He knew who would betray him. And he attributes it here to the work of Satan. He says, one of you is a devil. And what he's really saying, therefore, is that there was one among the 12 who was actually in the employment of Satan. And he was so closely linked with the devil and associated with the devil that the Lord says of this man, Judas, one of you is a devil. Solemn, terrible words telling us of the awfulness of the character and the nature of the work that Judas did in betraying the Son of God. One of you is a devil. A man who eventually was going to be taken and used by Satan. So much so that the Lord puts it this way. One of you is a devil. Then turn to John 13. These verses I want you to see at this point are all in John's Gospel. John chapter 13. As we see the evidence and the series of facts that tell us that the devil was resisting the atoning death of Christ. John 13 verse 2. It says there, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil having put into the heart. As we can see, the time and view here is the night before the Savior died. He's in the upper room. He's engaging in fellowship with those who are truly His. There's the foot washing ceremony. There's the celebration of the Passover. There's the institution of the communion ordinance. All of these sacred events take place there in that upper room. But this verse tells us that already Satan had placed in the heart of Judas the suggestion of the betrayal. How solemnly striking that the evil one could actually access the heart of this man, Judas, and manipulate him in such a wicked way. But he did. He put into the heart of Judas to betray the Son of God. Go then in that same chapter to verse 27. Here we see the thing going a step farther. John 13 and verse 27. It says there, and after the sup, It is after the Lord had handed over a piece of bread dipped in the dish to Judas, as it says in verse 26, verse 27, after the sup, Satan entered into him. You'll notice here the progression. One of you is a devil, the Lord had said earlier. Then Satan, the night before the Lord died, put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. And now, a little later, that same night in that same room, we find that he entered right into Judas. These are terrible, these are awful words. Little wonder that the Lord said, good were it for that man if he had never been born. Because now, he has given himself over and has been taken in full possession. He's given himself over to and has been taken in full possession by the devil himself to be used against Christ. Turn to Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Because in those verses you have the same detail of Satan entering into Judas, and then what happened as a result of that. Luke 22, verse 3. And entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way. Notice the poignancy and the gravity of that language. Way. He's not going the way of truth or righteousness. He's going his own way, and in reality it's the devil's way. And he went his way and communed with the high priest, or the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And of course the betrayal took place that very same night in Gethsemane, where the Lord was arrested, and still there in Luke chapter 22. Go with me then next to verse 53. And here you begin to see what I mean when I said earlier that this darkness is symbolic of the resistance of the devil of the Lord's atoning death. Verse 53. Of Luke 22. What does it say? The Lord speaks and he says, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. He's talking now to these men who have come to arrest him. He's saying to them, you tried to destroy me before and you couldn't. But now this is your hour. This is the hour when you're going to be able to do what you want with me. You're going to be able to arrest me and take me. You're going to do all that you've planned to do. That's what the Lord's saying here. This is your hour. But then he says this, and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now that is a most telling expression. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The words tell us that the Lord was now entering into a mysterious onslaught, engineered and orchestrated by the devil himself, and the powers of darkness are now going to be released against the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the 3 hours of darkness at Calvary are a symbol of the terrible activity of the devil as he unleashed his rage and his spite against Christ right there in the midst of all his sufferings. So we can see therefore as we progress through these texts that the devil was moving against Christ. And we must not forget that. It was men who nailed him to the tree. It was men who orchestrated his death as far as the actual working of it is concerned. But let us remember that behind the scenes and working all in his malevolent rage, there is the great enemy, the arch enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he works under the power of darkness and the cover of darkness. And that darkness that was over the cross and over our Savior is a symbol of the activity of the devil as he attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. But in what way did he attack him? That's the vital question. Well, as I've already indicated, he's seeking to divert Christ from the atoning objective of his death. Now think carefully with me about this. The devil does not want Christ to make that atonement. Be sure about that. Now at the same time, the devil did want Christ to be killed. He had tried that time without number, right from the very time our Lord was born. You will know about the story of Herod, how Herod killed all the young children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. That was the action of Satan behind the scenes again, seeking to have the Savior destroyed, the child put to death. And then, of course, failing them, he tried himself. Later on, when the Lord began his public ministry, why did the devil suggest to the Lord, cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple? Why did he want the Lord to do that? Because he wanted the Lord to die, but not in the manner appointed by the Father. See what I'm saying? There was a certain way for Christ to die. And he must die according to the will and the mind of the Father, whereby he actually becomes a sacrifice for sin. Not by dying through casting himself off from the pinnacle of the temple. You remember another day when in Nazareth they took him and they sought to throw him over the cliff. And another day we find in John's Gospel, they tried to stone him to death. And then the same again on another occasion. Various attempts were made to kill our Savior throughout his earthly ministry. And this undoubtedly was all because of the work of Satan in an effort to circumvent the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now at the end of all of the Lord's earthly life, the devil has him betrayed, he has him arrested, he has him interrogated, he has him falsely accused, and he has him condemned to die. But you see, in a manner whereby that atoning death would be circumvented and would not be accomplished. That's the vital thing. Get it well tonight. The devil tried to stop Christ from making the atonement through being that perfect sacrifice for sin. I want you to see this with me right here and note it carefully. Turn to Matthew 27 again and look at verses 65 and 66. Matthew 27, verses 65 and 66. And notice what it says there. Matthew chapter 27 is not 65 and 66. It is Matthew 26. I give you the wrong reference. Matthew 26, look with me at 65 and 66. Where the high priest is interrogating Christ about his identity, and the Lord spoke back on verse 64, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "Listen, he is guilty of death." Guilty of death. They said he was guilty of death because, in their estimation, he had blasphemed. Now go to John 19. Let's follow through into this reference, John chapter 19 and verse 7. And here it says, "The Jews answered him," answered Pilate, listen very carefully, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." In Matthew we saw how they charged him with blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And here it is again. They say we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now the question is this: what was that law that they speak of here, and what kind of a death did that law stipulate for the one who was guilty of blasphemy? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Here is the law of which the Jews have spoken in all these verses. Leviticus chapter 24 and the verse 16. And it says this, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." Do you see the connection of thoughts here? The devil has brought about the situation where the Lord is accused, falsely of course. He's charged with blasphemy. The Jews then announced to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die." And that law is right here in Leviticus 24. And that law was the law concerning blasphemy. But notice the form of death that law stipulated. What is it? It says there, "All the congregation shall certainly stone him." And therefore, if the Jews had got carrying out their desire according to their law, then the Lord would have been stoned to death. And you see, my friend, as I said earlier, that was not the way in which the Father had appointed the Son to die. He must die according to the Old Testament ceremonial system, as a sacrifice where his blood is shed, and he is, as it was predicted of him, nailed to a cross, put on a tree, lifted up like the serpent on the pole. He must die that way, for that's God's will for him, not by being stoned to death. And therefore, while the devil wanted Christ dead, he was doing his utmost to prevent the proper atoning sacrificial death to pay for sin. The proper sacrificial atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ from taking place. Thank God, of course, the devil's efforts, the devil's attempts did not succeed. Our Savior entered into his death. He died the atoning death. He died as the substitute. He died as the sacrifice. He died according to what God had laid out already in Scripture. He died exactly in the manner that our Father in heaven had directed and ordered for the death of his Son. And thank God for that, because in dying that way, he therefore made the atonement. That was the very objective of his death as appointed by the Father. Of course, the devil didn't stop. While he was hindered and while he was not able to carry out what he wanted to do and have the Lord die another way, it didn't stop him from attacking the Savior even then. For if you look with me in Matthew 27 at verse 39, notice what it says there. It says, "They that passed by," we read this earlier, "they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Now listen to this. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And look a little farther down at verse 42. "If ye be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross." What do you hear right there? You hear the voice of Satan. He can't stop the Lord. He can't stop the Father's plan up to this point. And now he tries this agenda. He has these evil men suggest to the Lord, "Come down from the cross." See what I'm saying now? See what the Scripture is saying? So inveterate is the devil's hatred for Christ, so opposed is he to the atonement that the Savior has been directed to make, that even at this stage he would have the Lord come down from the cross, if it could possibly be done that way. And thereby, at this very stage, the atoning purpose of Christ's death be thwarted and be hindered. Therefore, as we watch that darkness coming down at the cross, and we see this entire series of facts unfold before our minds in the Scriptures of truth, there's absolutely no doubt that that darkness was symbolic of the attack that was been launched on the Son of God, culminating there at the cross, when the devil tries his utmost, as I said, to thwart the atonement of Christ and hinder the Savior and prevent him even from making that atonement. This is what is going on. But our men and women, let us rejoice tonight that our Savior was, in all the power of his perfect person, enabled to carry right through to the very end the death that he was designed to die, and the atonement that he was appointed to make. And therefore the devil knows that the moment has come when his head is to be bruised, in fulfillment of the very first promise ever given, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that the Son of God had been manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that moment has now come. And rejoice tonight that, though all the powers of darkness and all the hordes of hell hounded him, assaulted him, surrounded him, sought to hinder him, they could not stop him. And in the end, he was victorious. And he cried out even before he died, "Now is the judgment of this world come. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And Christ himself is overcoming the devil by the shedding of his own blood, by the making of the great atonement. He's now spoiling principalities and powers, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. He is now leading captivity captive, as Paul puts it again there in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. All of this is now taking place. And thank God the devil is powerless to stop the Christ of God from what he has come to do. Even though the devil strove and he resisted with all his might. Let me say to you this evening that when you look at all of these events, all of these facts, you need to learn well, you who are not saved, that the devil does resist the work of Christ. And the devil does resist the atonement. And the devil hates the saving of souls. And the devil, the prince of the power of darkness and hell, is the great enemy, even of a sinner like you. And oh, my friend, if the devil had his way, as you see exemplified in how he resisted Christ, if the devil has his way, he will bring you down to utter ruin. The one who resisted our Savior, do not think for one moment that he has no evil designs against your soul. Do not think for one moment that he has no plan to damn you and destroy you. Do not think for one second that the devil does not resist the anxious sinner, the troubled soul. No, he resists, he fights, he strives. It's his purpose to damn. That is one great lesson that we learn from the darkness at Calvary. Here we see the powers of darkness fighting against the Son of God and resisting the work of our Savior. Then we also notice from this darkness that there's a symbol there of the suffering of Christ for sinful men and women. The chief element in the Lord's death was, of course, its atoning value. And from that perspective, the 3 hours of darkness convey to our minds something of the unique anguish and pain and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ as he bore the sins of men. For example, in the 3 hours of darkness, they symbolize the submission of Jesus Christ in his suffering. Think about it this way. One of the striking things about those 3 hours of darkness is that they were marked by complete silence, as far as the Lord is concerned. Prior to the emergence of the darkness, the Lord had uttered 3 of his cries. And then the other four, when the darkness was lifted and he emerged from it, then he came out with the last four cries. But during the 3 hours of darkness, there was complete, there was utter silence. Why? Because our Savior is silently submitting to the will of his Father. Good, the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 7. And it says there, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here is the silence of Christ in his sufferings. Twice it's said here that he opened not his mouth. Then it refers to the silence of the sheep at the time of slaughter. And that's employed as a symbol of the Lord's silent submission to the stroke of justice. No protest, not a word. Utter, silent, complete submission. And that is symbolized by the darkness. Because during the 3 hours of darkness, not a word is spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to teach us tonight that he fully, he perfectly, he absolutely submitted to the will of his God and to the mind of his Father as he suffered and he died and he made the atonement. Then there's also symbolized there the separation of Christ in his sufferings as well as his silence and his submission. The separation of Christ, because Christ endured the essence of hell in his death. In that hell is eternal separation from God. Now notice with me what happens here. Note the particular cry that arose as the ninth hour actually came. It says here in verse 45, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice this. As he emerges out of the darkness, the cry goes up then immediately, why hast thou forsaken me? Therefore, during the 3 hours, in a very certain way, in a very particular way, the Christ of God had been forsaken. What is this? It was during those 3 hours, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the equivalent of the banishment of sinners into hell. As I just stated, hell is separation from God. Oh, there is a place called hell, but the essence of it, the nature of it, is separation from God. And our Savior must endure that. And remember also, men and women, that hell is outer darkness. The Bible says a number of times in describing hell that it is the place of outer darkness. And now this darkness comes over the scene. And during it all, the Lord's silent. He's unseen and he's unheard. And he's suffering the very equivalent of hell for all who trust him. He's separated from his Father. We cannot fully understand that, nor need we understand it, but it's true. And during those hours of darkness, and this is the marvelous thing about the sufferings of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ would have felt to the very depth of his soul the sense of having been abandoned. The sense of this eternal banishment that will be the lot of the damned. Christ would have felt that. Because that's what hell is, as I've said. It's eternal banishment from God. Cut off from God forever. Separated from light, from all that's heaven. Cut off from all that forever. And the Lord would have felt that in the depths of his being. As he cried when he came out of the darkness, why hast thou forsaken me. And therefore, we cannot even begin to understand the fact that during those hours of darkness, the Lord experienced the sense, the awareness of the compounded separation and desolation of that great multitude of His own people who will eventually inherit glory. Do you know what I'm saying? As the Lord separated from God during the 3 hours of darkness, He is suffering what His people should suffer forever. He is suffering, as I put it, in a compounded, concentrated way. But that's the way it is. That eternal banishment that should have been the lot of those who will eventually be in heaven. Those who will eventually be in heaven should be in hell, like all other men. Eternally cut off, eternally separated, in utter darkness forever, lost, without hope, banished eternally from the presence of God. And therefore, for their deliverance from that awful end, our Savior must endure in Himself, in that compounded way, this awful separation from God. And He did experience it. He did taste of it. And furthermore, He exhausted that separation from God for all those who will trust Him, all those who will come to Him, all those who will rest in His finished work. The sufferings of our Lord, symbolized here by that darkness. But then you see those 3 hours of darkness, as they come to an end. The end of the 3 hours of darkness symbolized the success of the atoning work of Jesus Christ for His people. Again, verse 45 along with verse 46, as you compare those two verses, it will be seen that the 3 hours of darkness are suddenly and decisively ended by the Lord's cry. As the 3 hours come to a close, about the ninth hour, His cry goes up, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And then the other three cries come quickly. I thirst. It is finished. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. That all happened very rapidly. And having said that, He gave up the ghost. And there's the point. As the 3 hours of darkness come to an end, the end of the 3 hours of darkness symbolized the close of our Savior's suffering. The atoning work is just about complete. And when He cries, it is finished, that cry was uttered also shortly, very shortly after the 3 hours came to the close. And when He said, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, He could say that because the work is done. And He gives up the ghost and He dies. Condemnation had been extinguished for His people. Wrath has been exhausted. And the awful gloom of eternal darkness and loss has been lifted and taken away, all signified by the removal of the darkness. The darkness passed, you see. And in the passing of the darkness, there's signified the end of the Lord's sufferings. And there's also signified, thank God, the salvation of all who trust Him. There will be no darkness for those who rest in Christ. No separation from God. No being cut off, banished from God's presence. But rather, there's a glorious inheritance of light, an eternal day, awaiting those who come to the Savior, who rest in His finished work, who trust in His atoning death. I ask you tonight, how is it with your soul? Is Christ yours? Have you come to Him? Have you trusted Him? Do you know what it is to be covered by the merits of His atoning death and once and for all sacrifice? Because only then is there deliverance for your soul from that outer darkness that awaits the Christ rejecter. Dear sinner, get it straight tonight. Your eternity will be one of either darkness or light. With Christ in the glory, or separated from Christ in that darkness that is eternal. That darkness that is the very harbinger of eternal misery and everlasting woe. Therefore, I urge you this night to come to Jesus Christ and to seek Him with all your heart and trust Him and rest in His work and in His work alone. Could we bow together here at the close of this meeting, just bowing in prayer before the Lord and giving solemn attention to what we have noticed here, what we've seen tonight about our Savior's work, about all that He has done and accomplished for men. And oh, I pray that tonight God the Holy Spirit will take that word and use it for His own praise, praise of Christ. And that you, my friend, will give attention to your need. You will seek the Lord even this night with all your heart. If I may help you, please see me at the door as you're leaving. And may the Lord come down. May the Lord bless. May the Lord work in your heart and give you grace to come to the Savior. Heavenly Father, answer prayer, we pray. Write Thy word upon each mind. Bless it this night to every soul. O Lord, may it be a source of grace. May sinners see the accomplishment of the Lord's work for such as them. And may they hasten to Him this night and rest in that atonement that He has made at Calvary. We thank Thee that He was victorious. We rejoice that He could not be stopped. We thank Thee that His sufferings are over, that there is deliverance therefore for men. Lord, help sinners this night, draw them to Thyself. Save by Thy grace. Part us now with Thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be the abiding portion of all of the Lord's people, both this night and even forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake and for His eternal glory.